To begin, let's look in a familiar passage in Leviticus 23. Every holy day, we turn to Leviticus 23, and it serves as a reminder of the command to observe the holy days of which we're observing at the time, to come together as God's people. It is a reminder that this is God's feast, and it is something that He created. So in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And so for the past week, we have been reminded of the dangers of sin, how careful we must be to avoid it, as it is everywhere. We have been physically practicing putting sincerity, truth, and righteousness into our lives, while at the same time, we have been avoiding the deceitfulness and wickedness of sin. From the acts of avoiding leaven, as well as enjoying unleavened treats made with cream and butter and eggs and cheese, we have learned and have been reminded of the spiritual lessons that affect our physical and potentially eternal lives. During this time of year, we are reminded of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt, and we draw parallels of Egypt representing sin. We consider their preparation as well as their journey out of Egypt. We are reminded of God's great power by reading through the plagues God inflicted, of Him dividing the Red Sea and delivering Israel out of bondage. We are also reminded of His presence in the pillar of fire in the cloud. We have focused our thoughts, our Bible studies, our conversations surrounding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these topics are part of the beginning of God's calendar and His plan of salvation. The idea is to not only focus our attention to ourselves and our personal relationship with God, but also to have an increased awareness of the struggles the generations before us had, as well as to pray even more so for the generations to come until God completes His plan. Through our efforts, we consider pivotal points in the lives of Israelites and the journey that they traveled. Sadly, many times Israel made the wrong choice. They made the wrong decision. And we learn from their mistakes. Today, on the last day of unleavened bread, we consider our spiritual journey. We consider what we left behind, what we continue to leave behind, and the things we need to leave behind as well. But it's not just a matter of what's behind us. It's also we need to consider the future that is set before us as well. And so we find ourselves today at a pivotal point in our lives as we consider the past and we look forward to the future. Over the past week, we have developed an increased awareness of the leavening that has represented sin. And we're able to identify leavening and leavening products pretty well at this point. And as a result, it has taught us the importance of being able to identify and avoid sin. When the sun sets this evening, leavening will no longer represent sin, but sin is still there. And if we're not careful, we will slide back into old habits instead of pressing forward. And that is the pivotal point we find ourselves today, and all of us have a question to answer. Do I slide back to sin or do I press forward? Do I slide back to sin or do I press forward? The spring holy days begins to paint the picture of the plan of salvation. Among many things, we are given the gift of forgiveness, as well as the promises of God's kingdom. We have an understanding of our calling, what we are being called out of, and what we are being called into. And out of God's grace, it is a gift from God to give us this calling, this vision, this understanding. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, as we consider our calling. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything." Let's take a moment and consider what's happening here. Here is a group of people that brought a blind man to Jesus. The people begged Jesus to touch this blind man so that he would then be able to see. It's interesting to note that there's not necessarily an indication that the blind man asked to be healed or asked to be touched, but it was the group of people, perhaps his friends or his family, that were there asking for this to take place. And over the years, we have been taught and we understand that when Jesus heals the blind, a parallel can also be given of having the truth of God being revealed to a person. And Jesus healed the blind in many different ways, just as he calls us in many different ways. But as we consider the situation, the man was not asking to be healed. It was those around the blind man that implored Jesus to heal him. So if we can again use the same parallel of having the truth of God being revealed to others, how often do we pray for others to come into the knowledge of God, to have the truth of God revealed to them? Maybe we do. Maybe it's for a specific person that's not in God's church. Maybe we pray for the world itself, for God to speed the day of his Son to return to this world. And so we all come to this understanding. But how about praying for each other as well? You know, in the opening and the closing prayer of each service, there is a request for God's presence here to help us, to teach us, to help us to learn and apply the messages that are given. Now, it's not a prayer that's given lightly or routinely, and it should not be considered to be a routine to say such things or to even say amen at the end of the prayer just because we're at church. But we need to be considerate of what is being said, and understand that the prayers being offered to God are prayers that need to be answered. So if the revelation of truth and understanding is a parallel of Jesus healing the blind, then a group of people bringing a blind man to Jesus could also be a parallel for people praying on behalf of someone else. It's called intercessory prayer. Jesus did not immediately touch the blind man to heal him. It was to guide him. Jesus led the blind man out of town. And we wonder what they talked about on their walk together. Did the man eventually ask to be healed? Did he eventually ask to receive his sight? Verse 24, "And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly." Our level of understanding grows over time. It doesn't all happen at once. We don't know everything at once. We probably will not know everything in this physical life anyways. but it's not revealed all at one time. It's over a course. It might be overwhelming if we did have all of the knowledge at once, or if we did have all of the understanding at one time, but God reveals to us what we need when we need it. And notice the instructions that Jesus gave to this man. Verse 26, then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus took this man by the hand. He separated him from all those around at the time. He spent time guiding this man and speaking with him so that he would not trip or fall along the way. And perhaps along the way, they had more of a deeper conversation as well. And Jesus gave this man the ability to see. It was blurry at first, but then everything was made clear. And afterwards, Jesus said, go home. Do not go back to town. Do not go back to where you came from. So let's think about that in the context of our own calling. God the Father calls us. Jesus guides us, teaches us so that we can understand. And then he says, don't go back. Don't go back to where you came from. We came out of this world. Those of us that have grown up in the church, we still have to make the choice to leave the world behind us. It is a choice for all people of all ages, and it's something that we face every day. And that choice is made how we answer the calling from God. As we know, it is not a one and done decision. It is a decision we make each and every day. Sometimes when life is hard, we might have the temptation to give in and to go back to where we came from. But we are reminded of Luke chapter 9, verse 62, where it says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And we remember we cannot go back, only forward. We cannot drift to the left or to the right, but straight forward. I think everyone hearing this at this time can agree that life is hard. There are different hard things that each of us face. And as we get older and develop more of an understanding of God, two things can happen. One, we get spiritually stronger. And two, we realize we need to become even stronger for the troubling times ahead. And throughout our life, we will answer the question, do I go back to the world or do I make my way home in God's kingdom? This is the pivotal question that we have to speak on today. Do I slide back to sin or do I press forward? Backsliding is a term in the Bible that we cannot afford to overlook or underestimate. Sometimes we can overestimate our own ability and our own accomplishment over sin. And while we might win some battles, there is a war still to be fought. Turn with me, if you would, to James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 14. James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We read this and we think about the struggles that we have, the temptations and the desires to please ourselves, as well as the desire to satisfy basic needs. We read this and we recognize it is a pathway to sin. The pathway of backsliding, to go back to where we came from. And if we see this as a pathway to sin, then surely there are roadblocks. Surely there are stop signs that we can build for ourselves to prevent ourselves from sinning, from going back. Jesus Christ was fully tempted as you and I are. He did not have an easier time dealing with temptations or dealing with sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15 clearly says this, for it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, if Christ had an easier time with sin, then this verse would not be true. If Christ had an easier time fighting against the temptation and sin, then the value of his sacrifice would be diminished. Because one could then argue that he wasn't fully human. He wasn't fully a man, nor was he really capable of sinning in the first place. And that is something that makes a sacrifice so special and so precious and important to our salvation, is that he was fully capable of sinning, and he chose not to. He put spiritual roadblocks in his way when he was tempted to sin. Now, you don't have to go there, but in Matthew 4, you can go through the account of Jesus being tempted by Satan. But in Matthew 4, there are a few roadblocks that Jesus gave in his rebuke to Satan. I just want to mention those here. That the first roadblock in his rebuke to Satan, it said, "Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We have the inspired word of God. When we live the way God instructs us, we make God's priorities our priorities. God's desires become our desires. To live by every word means we have to know every word, and then we need to rightly apply the word of God. Satan knows the scriptures. The demons know the scriptures. The Bible is not kept secret from them. They know the scriptures better than we do, and they can twist the scriptures. They can make us believe lies, to develop pet doctrines, and to be deceived. Living by the word of God is not just being a person with good morals or values. Living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is a reminder that we need to be attentive to God's word. We need to be excited to hear it, to read it, to learn what God has. Now, believe it or not, I remember what it was like to be a preteen as well as a teenager. I remember when sermons felt like they would not end. But I also remember a time that it began to be exciting to hear the word of God being taught, whether it was on a Sabbath or a holy day. And then came the hard part, was to rightly apply what was heard, to rightly apply what I was learning. Not to take it to one extreme or another, but a godly, balanced approach. And God's way of life is balanced. When Jesus Christ was tempted, he focused his attention to God's instructions. The second roadblock to backsliding found in Matthew 4, when Jesus said, "Do not tempt God." Now, Satan put Jesus in a dangerous situation. And while God can do anything and his angels to protect us, that does not mean that we can force God's hand to do what we want. The temptation that Satan presented Jesus was, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down and you will be protected. We are God's people. That doesn't mean that we can do foolish things and expect God to take care of us. We cannot put ourselves in precarious situations and force God's hand to save us. Furthermore, we do not need to prove to anyone else that we are God's people. God knows who are his, and he is in control. God has given us a brain to think and discernment to differentiate the good from the evil. He expects us to use those tools. He expects us to use the Holy Spirit. You know, we read through the Bible, and there is not a lot of insight in the measurement of how much Holy Spirit someone has compared to someone else. People either have the Holy Spirit or they do not. And granted, in the Bible, there are exceptions with people being identified to be filled with the Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 6, when they were deciding who would be the deacons among them, one of the qualifications for them were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Exodus 31 identifies Bezalel to be filled with the Spirit of God to do the works of building the tabernacle. In Luke 1, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18 is the instruction for all of God's people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit overriding free moral agency. And if we think about Ephesians 5, verse 18, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we, being filled with the Holy Spirit, still struggle with sin. We still have to choose to do what is right. And God gave us so much so we would not tempt him. When we think about the act of tempting God, it is not the same thing as putting candy in front of a kid, expecting it not to take it, or to put meat in front of a dog and expect the dog not to eat it. No, tempting God is really a matter of challenging him and testing him. Is he really who he says he is? Is he really going to do what he says he will do? So we never challenge God when life is on the line. Our life, eternal life, is always on the line. The third roadblock to temptation that Christ gave us by his example, when he answered Satan by saying, "Worship God and serve him only." Worship God and serve only him. When we worship God, we are demonstrating our deep respect and honor for him. When we are facing a temptation, we have to ask ourselves, is what I am about to do going to demonstrate respect for God? Is what I am about to do going to serve God who occupies eternity? Or is it going to serve a temporary state or a temporary purpose? Now, our time and our attention today continues to teach us how to worship and to serve God. It is not about self. If ever the things that we do in the form of worship is done for self or self-elevation, then we are no longer worshiping or serving God. We look at the Pharisees. They worshiped God, and in the ways so that others would see them worship. But God did not accept their form of worship. When we worship and serve God, we need to make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves and thinking that we are right. We need to always go back and to consider God's words if we are correctly applying them and make sure that our motivations and our desires are in line with God's desires. These are the powerful roadblocks to temptation of sin and the temptation to slide back. Christ used them directly against the temptations Satan put in front of him. Let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Even though that these are ways to help us from sinning, we are still human. We can still find ways to go around the roadblocks. Proverbs 14, and we're going to read verse 14. Proverbs 14, verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. When someone is a backslider in heart, it describes the character of that person. The character is not properly developed, or you could say the conscience, it's not properly developed. If this were to describe a person, they might do what's right out of fear or consequences. So a backslider in heart might do something out of fear because of the consequences that might result. Or they might choose to do something wrong in hopes of getting what they want. So it's all out of self. This is what happens to someone this is what happens when someone removes the roadblocks and does not use them. They slide back. They do not develop their conscience. They do not develop the character that is desired and needed. The proverb states, a good man is satisfied from above. A man of character, a man that has developed, nurtures, and maintains a healthy conscience. It is a person that does right because it is right. A person that does right without needing to be told what is right because they study the Word of God. They do not tempt God, but they worship God. They serve God. The conscience is something that develops over time. It is developed by the choices that we make and the motivation behind those choices. As we know, the conscience acts as a guide, which tells us what is right and what is wrong. It helps us decide what to do. But the conscience is a funny thing because it doesn't naturally know what is right and wrong. We teach it. We develop it. We tell it what the dangers are. And it is further nurtured by the community that we're in. And here we are. The Church of God, a congregation developing, helping to develop each other's conscience as well. One of the great dangers of our world today is the idea that there is no right and there is no wrong. There is the idea of you do you and I'll do me and we'll be just fine. Just don't tell me I'm wrong. But God gave us his word to teach us what is right and wrong because there truly is right and wrong. Jesus Christ died because of what is wrong, because of the sins that are committed. God the Son gave his life for us. He did that so we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed of our sins. And every time we sin, we understand there is a reason the soldier pierced the side of Jesus. Every time we choose to sin, we in effect take that spear and pierce the side of Jesus Christ. And as we develop and use our own conscience, we need to understand life and death are on the line. Our eternal life, as well as the value we place on the death of Jesus Christ. We are to have a conscience that is strong to stand up to the world that we live in, and yet sensitive to God's word. The backslider has a conscience that conforms to the world and is weak to God's instructions. And that's why the backslider goes back to where they came from. They don't have a proper foundation to stand on. And this world is hard to stand up against. It is getting harder. You know, Christianity as a whole is under attack. It is under attack from other religions. It is under attack because of Christianity's basic values and morals that's held. It's under attack because it teaches the proper components of a family. And of course, Satan is behind all of the attacks. But the powers and the principalities are getting stronger in the fight against Christianity. And we too need to become stronger to stand against it. We cannot afford to slip and to slide back into the world and to conform. We need a safe place. And this is a safe place, not necessarily the building or this room, but each of us ought to be a safe place as a congregation, as the Church of God, is a safe place with people being like-minded, working together for the common goal of the kingdom of God. The way that we keep it safe is by keeping the ways of this world out of our lives, by properly training our conscience and choosing right because it is right. Let's briefly look at two other verses in this chapter. And when we do, notice the difference that exists here. In verse 16, it says, "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." And skipping down to verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge." Now, oftentimes we do not look in the book of Proverbs for promises, but we find one here in verse 26. When we fear God, we can have the confidence and have a place of safety and reprieve. It is the fool who rages and is self-confident. And we think of a raging fool and what happens to them. They get hurt. They're being foolish and they get hurt by their own actions. They either hurt themselves or someone hurts them because of their foolishness. Now, I'm pretty sure that if not all of us can remember a time when we were wrong. Perhaps we said something or did something that was wrong, and maybe our conscience told us so. Perhaps it was a friend that told us of our wrongdoing. But what was the response when we found out, when we learned about us being wrong? Did we then humble ourselves and consider how wrong we were? Or did we dig our feet into the situation, into our own self-beliefs? Did we refuse to admit when we were wrong? You know, the options here are the same as the scriptures we just read. Are we self-confident or are we confident in God? Our confidence in God can be demonstrated by the honor as well as the respect that we give him. You might be aware on Life, Hope, and Truth that there is articles about each book of the Bible. I believe Mr. Andre Van Belkom wrote all, if not at least most of them. But in the article regarding 2 Chronicles, he noted this as a lesson regarding the conscience, and we can extend it to the confidence that we have in God. Solomon left us a rich legacy. He was responsible for writing numerous proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. For much of his lifetime, Solomon walked with God, and as a result, he and his people were richly blessed. Tragically, toward the end of his life, his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Although Solomon was endowed with so much, he allowed the weaknesses of the flesh to corrupt his relationship with God. And this demonstrates an important lesson for us. Unless we daily drive ourselves to stay close to God and his ways, we can begin to backslide spiritually. The result is that our conscience begins to harden, and we no longer see the need to stay away from sin. End quote. The idea in the world, as mentioned, is that there is no right and wrong. And this idea clouds that right and wrong actually exist. And Solomon was given so much wisdom and understanding, and yet he allowed his wives to lead him astray. So what is it in our lives that are tugging at us, that are pulling at us to step away from what God teaches? As we consider the temptations which encourage us to slide back to where we came from, let's also consider a few scriptures which speak directly to backsliders. Just go through these quickly. You can jot them down. But Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 8, verse 5 and 6. Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Hosea chapter 11, verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. One more, if you would join me in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And what are those earthly things? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Regardless if we look at Israel coming out of Egypt, the nations of Israel or Judah, the New Testament, or even those that we know in our lifetime, there has always been those that know what is good and right, and yet they walked away for one reason or another. And some have come back. Some will come back. Others will begin to follow in the same footsteps that we follow for the very first time. The question remains, are we going to go back to where we came from, or are we going to press forward? In verse 20 here, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Between where we are here today and where we are going is a hard road. God gave us warnings of what this world will be like before Jesus returns to the world. There are prophetic events, even occurring now, and yet we have not yet fully begun to see the beginning of sorrows. When prophetic events begin, it's not the time to start to get our spiritual lives in order. We have spent weeks and months getting our spiritual lives in order. Are we going to keep it clean? Are we going to keep the momentum and keep going to continue to prepare for what's coming? Now, we look at the world and we see the attacks on mainstream Christianity. Imagine then what will be done once the attention of the world comes to us. God is going to take care of us one way or another. He's going to take care of his church, as his church will never be destroyed. But what I hope is that we are not, and we do not, become passive in our preparation for those prophetic events. We can only prepare so much physically, and there is wisdom in the physical preparation that one could make. But our preparation is to be focused spiritually. Our preparation is for the things to come will depend on our relationship with God. When time gets hard, are we going to give up or are we going to press forward? I'm sure many of us have been reading the Gospels through recent weeks and months. Let's look at a couple of passages in a way that we might not have considered them before. Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll pick up in verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." So in the very first verse of this, it tells us the lesson that we're to learn of the parable. We are to always pray and not lose heart. Now, we were having dinner Friday night, and Daniel asked us, "Have you ever doubted God?" No, it was one of those questions that made us stop and think because we wanted to make sure it was an honest as well as a teachable moment. But we read this verse and we consider our life up to this point. Have we ever doubted God? Have we ever prayed about something for so long and so fervently, and yet because of the way that God answered the prayer, we lost heart? We gave up. Perhaps we doubted. We were afraid. We're focused on our own human reasoning. Or perhaps we worried. We came up short when looking to God. How about then when the persecution comes? Always pray and not lose heart is the lesson of the parable. You could go back to the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Why was Daniel sent to the lion's den? Because he prayed and did not lose heart. With a lesson in mind, let's read the parable itself. Verse 2, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?'" Now, God is going to take care of us. Just like the widow asking for justice, we too should be asking God for justice. And at the same time, make sure that we are not just trying to execute justice ourselves. God will avenge us. He will make us right, and our adversaries would be punished. But notice verse 7. It says, "God bears long with the elect." He is with us. When we ask God for justice, we are waiting on God's perfect timing. And as we know, God's timing is not our own. But when we pray, we put the matter into God's hands for him to take care of it. And then after we say amen, we do not take what we prayed back out of God's hands. We do not take that burden back on and carry it with us. We have prayed for God to take care of it and perhaps asked God to help us to let him take care of it. But God has a desire to take care of his people, and God has a desire to take care of his church. That doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. We read about and having an understanding of what Christ endured leading up to his death. And I'm sure many of us have also considered what God the Father endured during that time as well. If there is another way for the cup to pass from Jesus, God would have done it. Likewise, if there was another way where we would not have to endure the things that we will, God would do that as well. But regardless, he does not leave us nor abandon us. Notice verse 8, a well-known scripture and tying back to the lesson of the parable. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith in God. Even when our prayer is not immediately answered in a way that we desire. Perhaps we have read or studied privately about the time before Christ's return, but have we as a congregation considered the awful state of the world at that time? When there is death and destruction that's all around us, is God still going to find his people praying to him to send Jesus Christ with the firm belief of justice, of restoration, and the expectation of him riding to establish the government of God here on earth? It's hard to mentally place ourselves in the time just before Christ returns, but it's an exercise that we might consider doing so to prepare ourselves so that he will find faith on the earth, and so we will not lose heart in the time of adversity. By doing so, we will strengthen our resolve as well as our confidence in God. Let's turn to another passage in Matthew this time, Matthew chapter 6, as we consider what is going to take to press forward toward the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we often think about this scripture with the day-to-day life, where we understand we cannot serve God and physical things at the same time. One of them is going to take priority. But have we considered the scripture in the mindset that we will need to endure the tribulation that is coming? Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Thankfully, we live in a time and a country with great abundance. You know, practically every meal we can be amazed by the variety as well as the quality of the food that we have. We do not live in a time or a place where we need to be concerned with the basic life necessities such as clean water. You know, we're able to appreciate and enjoy that we have a church family that lives around the world that do have concerns with basic needs, with food, with clothing, with their safety, with life and death, knowing one day that we too will experience those same things. But when we consider Israel leaving Egypt, what did God provide? Bread from heaven, water from rocks, sandals that did not stretch, clothes that did not wear out. No, I wonder what happened for the children at that time as they grew. Did their clothes just grow with them? But we think about his presence of the fire and that was in the pillar of the fire and the cloud, the healing that took place, the walls of Jericho being demolished, except for that one section where Rahab and her family remained. Miracles upon miracles. His miracles are not going to stop. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Again, a promise that God is going to take care of us. We do not know how or when, and most of the time, those are the hardest things to know about God. How and when is he going to provide? how and when is he going to intervene? But we know that God is faithful. We know that God will keep his promises. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. These words are our standing marching orders. But we need to ask ourselves, how are we going to apply these scriptures when we do not know where our next meal is coming from? When we might not have the right clothes for the season that we're in? When our physical well-being or our life is in danger? Even then, we're to still seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of trying to find something to eat, trying to find something to wear or medicine or ways to provide safety or shelter. Now we come back to that same pivotal question that we started with. Do I slide back to sin or do I press forward to the kingdom of God? Now we're here in Matthew. Let's turn over a few pages to chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, being the return of Jesus Christ, is near at the doors. Christ was telling them, learn to tell the signs of the times. Look at the world around you. Look at the state of our country. Matthew 24 and other sections of scriptures gives instructions. It gives warnings for the church of God. And we must take those warnings seriously. This is something that each of us must do. We must read the warnings and then ask ourselves, how am I going to do what God expects me to do? What lesson do I need to learn to be prepared to press forward? Am I going to betray my church family like it's prophesied here in Matthew 24? Or am I going to apply the lesson that we learned from foot washing at Passover? Am I going to love God and lay down my life for him or his people? Or am I going to satisfy my own physical needs and desires to live? Now, when life is easy and we have an abundance, it is the time to strengthen ourselves. It is the time when we are to realize that our confidence and our strength is in God. It is the time when we are to realize these things. And regardless of how much we physically have it, it can be taken away in an instant. What matters is what we have spiritually, our reliance on God, the treasures that we have laid up in heaven. We don't know of the beauty of the things that God has in store for us. But what we do know is where we are today and where we will be when Jesus returns. It will depend on the choices that we make. We don't need to turn there, but Revelation 11, verse 1 says this. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The church of God is being measured. We are being measured individually and collectively. How we measure up is not based on money or property or popularity. We are being measured spiritually. I'm sure all of us pray for God to send Jesus Christ to earth very soon. And as God's people, we must be ready for that time to come. Yes, we need to spread the gospel. And in recent months, as mentioned, God has opened a new door for people to have that gospel being spread. There is also our preparation for that time. Between now and when Christ returns, And that preparation is mostly spiritual. It is about our relationship with God as well as our relationship with each other. By understanding basic directions, we can understand that backsliding implies that we are no longer moving forward. For us to move forward, we must prepare for the prophetic events, prepare for the end time as a person, as a congregation, as a church. We are to prepare as the people of God. In his conversation with Cain, God said in Genesis 4, verse 17, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have been vigilantly aware of leaven and avoiding leavened products. Let us take this same vigilance to sin itself, to the temptation of sin. We can use the same roadblocks that Jesus used. We can use and further develop our own conscience to grow as vessels of the Holy Spirit. We can ask God for help to understand and to help to apply his word as we prepare for the trouble this world will experience. Let's look at one final scripture in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll end today by reading the scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that of which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus."